Let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at verse number 7 down to verse 16. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Ending there at verse number 16. And so here we look at this passage before us today, and I entitle it, Gifts from the Ascended Lord. Gifts from the Ascended Lord. And so, as we know, Paul has been stressing the unity of the church and the importance of us seeking to maintain that unity, to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And so he now proceeds to indicate that within the unity of the church, there is also a diversity. When we become members of the church, we don't become robots or replicas. We are not all just like little boxes, all looking just the same. We are not lifeless or colorless or uniform. But the church is a family. And have you ever seen a family where every single member is the same, all identical? I think not. And so the church as a family has the full spectrum of characters and personalities and temperaments and gifts and abilities. We are all different by God's design. And yet, amazingly, these differences should not and do not affect our unity. And why is that? Because Christ is the head to whom we are all connected. At the end of verse 15, the apostle says, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So there's the image of the body, and Christ is the head of the body, and the church is composed of different parts, different members, but yet all dependent and all ultimately linked one way or another to the head. And so this is the picture we need to keep in mind here. The church, with all its various gifts and diversities, is one church. Because we are united, we are joined ultimately to Christ, the King and Head of the Church. And so he is the secret, he's the source, he's the strength of our unity and our diversity. And so because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, has been raised, and has ascended to the right hand of God. He has given gifts to men. He has given gifts to the church. And so it's only a result of the ascended Christ. It's only because of his accomplishment. It's only because of his current position that we have grace and we have gifts in the church. And so as we look at this passage, we need to keep that picture in mind, that Christ is the head, he is controlling, he is ruling the church, he ministers in and through the church by granting the church gifts and grace. And so when we're thinking of the workings of the church, we should never ever detach the workings of the church from the church's head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, you might say, is the control room, the HQ. And so he ministers through the office bearers and all the gifts that he donates to the church. And that's the first thing we want to underline and emphasize, to see who the giver of the gifts is. Look at verse 7, for example. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And look at the beginning of verse 11. It was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so who is the giver of the gifts in the church? It is Christ. He has measured out the gifts. He is the one who has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so ultimately, these people are not self-appointed. They don't decide, I would like to train to be a prophet, or I would like to train to be an evangelist, or I would like to train to be a pastor teacher. It's the Lord indeed who gives gifts. And so we can't make ourselves one. It is God who gives these gifts. And so he is the one who grants these gifts. And neither can we manufacture these gifts. Nor the church can't manufacture students for the ministry. We can't manufacture ministers. We can't manufacture elders and deacons. They are gifts which we are simply to recognize in the church. And so these gifts and these office bearers, they are ultimately the fruit of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his ascension and coronation to the Father's right hand, he has therefore given gifts to the church. And the apostle quotes in verse number 8 from Psalm number 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now the picture is here of a conquering king. Perhaps it was David, perhaps some other king, who goes out to battle and who returns with great spoils of war. He led captives in his train. And Paul saw the fulfillment of this psalm in the ascension and exaltation of Jesus. Jesus has conquered his enemies and made them his captives. He has led captivity captive. And as we look at these words, we're reminded of the Lord's parable about the strong man. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And that describes what Jesus has done. He has entered the strong man's house. He has bound the strong man, that is Satan. He has plundered Satan's house. He has set free Satan's prisoners. And he binds up their wounds and provides a life for them for which they were created. A life of freedom, a life of purpose. And so these captives are Christ's gift to the church. And so I wonder, have you ever thought of yourself as a gift? We are Christ's gift to the Father. Every believer is a gift of Christ to the Father. And every gift and every grace in the church is the gift of the ascended Christ. And then in verse 9, the apostle goes off in a little parenthesis, having mentioned the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the going up, the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it triggers off, as it were, a train of thought. And so it makes him think of the descent. So thinking of the ascension of Christ, then Paul reminds us of the descent of Christ. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. And so what is Paul referring to here? What descent is Paul referring to? And some have understood this to refer to Christ's activity between his death and resurrection, and linking that with the wording in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. But we need to be careful here, because such a descent was not literal. It was only metaphoric. Because it was on the cross that Jesus actually and really suffered all hell. And so it was on the cross that Jesus marked his descent. That was the lowest point that he reached. There upon the cross, there during those hours of darkness between midday and 3 p.m, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned by God the Father? That was his lowest point. And so we're talking here about something ultimately which we can't fathom, can't understand, can't explain. But this is part of his descent. And so the descent here that Paul is alluding to should be understood in terms, therefore, of Philippians 2, where Paul says, he that is Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so when Christ descended, he descended from the highest heaven to the lowest earth, even death on a cross. Our Shorter Catechism sums it up. It asks the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer, his humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And so, because of his humiliation, God has highly exalted him to the highest place and given him a name which is above every name. And that's what Peter also explained on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and they saw many miraculous things happening and the gospel being preached and people being converted. And Peter said, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And so, in other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the distribution of gifts is the result of the reigning and conquering Savior. And this is what we should never lose sight of. It's because of his ascension, because of his victory, because of his coronation, that Christ has given gifts. The point that is being stressed here is that these gifts don't come cheaply. This is how they were obtained. This is who obtained it. It was Christ, the one who descended right to the cross and endured hell, and who has therefore been highly exalted by the Father to the highest place, and now he pours out grace and gifts to the church. And so there would be no church. There would be no grace. There would be no gifts if there was no ascended Lord. And so it's not as though he has somehow now left the church, abandoned the church, left us to our own devices. No, no. He is the King, the reigning King, who supplies the church and who governs the church through giving the church office bearers and giving every member in the church a gift in order to serve the Lord. So Christ is the giver of the gifts. Who are the recipients of the gifts? Look at verse 7 again. Each one. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. And so he says, each one of us, grace has been given. He doesn't exactly say gifts have been given. But you'll understand that there's a very close similarity between the word for grace and the word for gifts. The word for grace is charis, and the word for gifts is charisma. Same root. And so the gifts are a result of the grace of God. A timely reminder, as Paul says elsewhere, that everything you have is a gift of God. It's received. So whatever gift you have, I have. It's not because we're clever or smart or better. It's grace. God gives us that gift. It is a gift of grace. And it's not just preachers and evangelists who are given gifts. All Christians have gifts. To each one, Paul says. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another. And so the ascended Lord gives gifts to his people. And he doesn't overlook anyone. Everyone has a gift. And so it's wrong for any Christian to say, oh, there's nothing I can do. I don't have any gifts. Or my days of service are now over. We all have a gift. And when we turn 60 or 65 or 70 or 80, the gift doesn't suddenly depart from us unless we lose our faculties or abilities. So we all have a gift, and we're all to use that gift in service, as we shall see very shortly. And so Christ is the giver of the gifts. It's all of grace. And he gives gifts to every single one, every believer. That's you, that's me. And then let's consider some of those gifts that Paul mentions here in verse number 11. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And so here are the specified gifts in this particular passage. Now these are only very few of the gifts. You'll know that in some of his other letters, Paul mentions other spiritual gifts. For example, in Romans 12, we read some gifts there. Also 1 Corinthians 12, and also 1 Peter 4. And so it's those four passages mainly in the New Testament. This chapter before us, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, that mention the spiritual gifts. Not to be confused, by the way, with the fruit of the Spirit mentioned there in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, those nine different aspects of Christ-likeness, is something that all of us who are Christians were to have all of them, obviously, and if they're fruit, they're something, they're different stages in development and maturity and growth, but all of those fruits are to be seen in every believer. Whereas the gifts, well, no one has all the gifts. We all have a gift, and we all have differing gifts. And so don't confuse the gifts with the fruit of the Spirit. We should have all the fruit, but not all the gifts. And so when we add up all those four passages I mentioned, we come to perhaps 20 plus different gifts here mentioned in the New Testament. But I don't suppose that that is even a complete list in itself. I think there's probably more than that. So in other words, we really can't put a limit on the gifts of the Spirit. And here, Paul, in verse 11, zeroes in four or five particular gifts. The verse reads again, more literally, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. And the common thread running through these gifts is that they're all speaking gifts. They all focus on the ministry of the word. And of course, that's a vital gift. That's a primary gift, important in the life of the church, the ministry of the word. And so just to comment on each of these gifts. First of all, he mentions he gave the apostles. Now, the apostles were a unique and exclusive band of men. They, along with the prophets, were foundational members of the church. And because they were foundational, by implication, they are irreplaceable. Their gifts were once for all. They had no heirs. The man in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope of Rome, is not an heir. He's not an apostle, despite what titles he may claim. And so the apostles and prophets, the New Testament prophets, were foundational offices. And Christ was the cornerstone of that building. And so these apostles were men whom Christ called and appointed personally. The qualification of an apostle was he was to be with Christ, he must be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, he must demonstrate the signs of an apostle. That is, be able to work signs, wonders, and miracles. And so these were the men whom the Lord used primarily to lay a foundation for the church. These were the men whom God used primarily to write the scriptures. These were the men whom Christ led to preach and to write the word of God. Because it was to these men, remember, before Jesus died, he spoke to the apostles, the disciples in the upper room, and he gave them a special promise. He said, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. That's a verse that's often quoted out of context. Now, it's true for us to apply that to ourselves. The Holy Spirit does lead us into truth. But we must not lift it out of its original context. Who was Christ speaking to in the upper room? It was to the 12, to the disciples, to the apostles, men like Peter and James and John and so on. And the promise was to them initially and primarily, that after Jesus had gone, the Holy Spirit would lead them and remind them of all that Jesus had said to them. And so how did that come to pass? Well, we have the fruit, the product of that in our hands. The Bible, the Word of God, the New Testament is the product ultimately of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the ascended Christ, having guided and brought to the remembrance all those things that Christ taught the disciples. And so what we need today is not new, ongoing prophets and apostles. We don't need any extra revelation. We don't need any extra books in our Bible. We simply need more illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need him to apply the meaning and its application to our lives. That's what we need today. Our confession of faith sums it up neatly. It says, the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. What that is telling us is simply that the Bible is completely sufficient. It tells us all we need to know regarding the faith, regarding salvation. Not everything we would like to know, but everything we need to know. It's either there clearly and expressly set down, or we can work it out. That's what it's saying. And so we need the Holy Spirit's help to work it out and to seek how it applies to your life, to my life. And so Christ gave the gift of apostles to the church. But they have no successors. When they died, the office disappeared with them. And the same is true of the prophets, who worked alongside and complemented the work and role of the apostles. The New Testament prophets were men who could claim the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were guided by God to bring the very Word of God. And the New Testament mentions a number of these prophets by name. And we might also suggest that perhaps in that category, Luke and Mark and Jude could perhaps also be prophets in that sense. Because these were men who were used by God to bring us part of the New Testament. Mark's Gospel and Luke, the man who has given us the biggest number of pages, verses in the New Testament, he's given us two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so perhaps he was a prophet, and Jude, that little book at the end. And again, with the apostles, once they died, the office disappeared with it. And so, to therefore suggest that there are apostles and prophets in the church today is simply untrue. They have no successors. And then Paul mentions, and he gave the gift of the evangelist. And these men were engaged in preaching the gospel. And it's ironic that there's only one man in the New Testament who's actually specified and designated an evangelist. Just one man. And his name is Philip, who was also one of the seven, one of the deacons. Although Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I should have to say that Reformed theology has tended to regard this office also, like that of the apostle and prophet, as extraordinary or temporary. However, I'm not so sure about that myself. Because in a sense, we're all called to be evangelists, to proclaim the good news, to be witnesses. And surely, we recognize, well, we don't need apostles and prophets today. We have the completed Bible. But we still do need evangelists, do we not? We need people to proclaim the gospel, to make it known to the unchurched. And surely in the history of the church, there are some outstanding people whom God has used, who have been the instrument for saving thousands, like the Whitfields and the Wesleys and the Billy Grahams. Surely men like that and others like them have been used and have been given this gift of evangelism. And surely this land of ours could do with the gift of evangelists. We need, surely, more evangelists who will focus on the gospel of Jesus. And then the risen, ascended Christ has also given the gift of the pastors and teachers. The pastors and teachers. Now, in English, this looks like two groups, two different categories. But because the Greek phrase is introduced by the one definite article, it just says the pastors and teachers. In other words, teachers doesn't have the definite article in front of it. It's probably more accurate to take these two functions as one office, the pastors and teachers, or the pastor teachers. And so one office, one person, two functions. In other words, pastors are to be teachers, and teachers in the church are to be pastors. And so I think all will agree that this is an office, this is a function which is ongoing and enduring in the life of the church. And it's this office that we refer to today as usually the minister or the pastor or perhaps the teaching elder, one whose primary task is to teach and to preach. And so the ascended Christ has given the church the gift of pastor teachers. Pastor teachers. He is the one who gives gifts. If we need pastors, if we need ministers, who do we go to? Do we go to presbytery? Do we go to synod? We go to God. We go to Christ. He is the one who gives these gifts. And so, as I said at the beginning, we can't manufacture them. We can't turn them out. We can't make a man who doesn't have these gifts, these God-given gifts. We can't make him have these gifts. We can't train him. He either has the gift or he hasn't the gift. And if he has the gift, well then the church should recognize this and be sensitive to God's dealings with that man and seek to use and encourage the use of those gifts. And so what exactly does the pastor teacher do? Well, the word pastor comes from the Latin word for shepherd. And so what the pastor or the minister does is to be a shepherd. And a shepherd guides and feeds and corrects and cares for a sheep. And so spiritually, that's what a pastor is to do. And how is he to do that? How is he to feed and guide and direct the sheep? Well, it is primarily through teaching. The pastor is to teach. And so as he teaches and instructs the congregation in the Word of God, he is pastoring. Sometimes when we think of pastoring, well, we think of home visits, and that's true. That should be what takes place when the minister comes to visit or engage in spiritual conversation. That is pastoring. But pastoring is being done now, between the hours, you might say, of 10 and 11. This is where the chief pastoring takes place. And also, I shouldn't forget, between 4 and 5 too, there's pastoring takes place. Because the word is being taught. And so I'm reminded of my responsibility that I must teach the word, instruct the word, and make it useful. Make it practical. Make it understandable. And if it's not understandable, you must tell me. And then I must try harder to make it understandable. My task is to give milk to the babes and meat to the mature. And so there must be a word. And so when you come to church, you're not coming to hear a lecture. You're not coming just to be informed in your mind. But the whole purpose of preaching is in order to help, as we'll see in a moment, more clearly, I trust, is to help you to live a godly life and to use your gifts in the service of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what the pastor teacher is endeavouring to do, what I endeavour to do. And so we are reminded again, it's a gift of the ascended, risen Lord to the church. He's not absent from us. He gives gifts and offices to the church, including pastors and teachers. And now finally, we look at the purpose of these gifts. What is the purpose of these gifts? The gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Look at verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the purpose. That's the aim of the pastor teacher. That's my aim. That's to be my aim. And I need to be reminded of this And this is a timely reminder. The aim of the pastor is to prepare, or perhaps your version reads equip, that's a better word, equip God's people for works of service. And the word prepare or equip is an interesting word. It's a medical word. It's used in surgery, for example, for the setting of a broken limb or putting a joint back into place. And so imagine yourself with a broken leg. Bones have been broken. And so you're really paralyzed. You're hindered, you're disabled, you're handicapped. You can't do very much because your bone is broken. And so you need a doctor, you need a surgeon who will bring those two bones together and set those bones. Well, in a sense, the job, the task, the aim of the pastor teacher is to bring those disjointed bones together in order that the patient, as it were, might be restored to health and strength and be able to live a useful and fruitful life. And that's what my job is all about primarily, pastoring and teaching, in order to enable you to live a healthy, spiritual, fruitful, productive life. And that word equip or prepare, it's also used of the occasion when the disciples were mending their nets. When Jesus came along, they were equipping or preparing their nets, the nets which had been torn. And as you'll appreciate, torn nets are no use. And so they need to be repaired in order to catch fish. And so this is the aim, the purpose of the pastor-teacher. In order to restore, to prepare, to equip God's people that they might serve. And John Stott sums it up very well. He says that the aim and purpose of the pastor is to get saints doing the works of service. He says the New Testament concept of the pastor is not of a person who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands and who successfully squashes all lay initiatives, but of one who helps and encourages all people, all God's people, to discover, develop and exercise their gifts. His teaching and training are directed to this end, to enable the people of God to be a servant people, ministering actively but humbly according to their gifts. Thus, instead of monopolizing all ministry himself, he actually multiplies ministry. And so what he is saying, what Stott is saying, but more importantly, what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that a one-man ministry is doomed to failure. It will not produce the goods. It is unbiblical. The whole role and purpose and aim of the pastor-teacher and of the apostles, prophets and evangelists when they were in office was to prepare the people of God for works of service. And so the simple fact is, my gift cannot do all the work in the church. I can't do all the teaching. And so there's opportunity and need for you to get alongside perhaps a group of young people, another individual, a woman, a man, to have a Bible study with them. Teach them from the Word of God. I can't do it all. I can't do all the teaching. I can't do all the praying. I can't do all the greeting. I can't do all the visiting. I can't do all the cleaning. I can't do all the cooking and catering. I can't do all the evangelism and outreach. I can't do all the singing. I can't do all the recording. I can't do all the encouraging. I can't do all the organizing in every group in the church. I can't keep the financial records. I can't keep the minutes of every meeting. I can't be everywhere. And so the idea of the minister doing it all, well, after all, he He's paid to do it, so let him do it. Well, it might give you some relaxation, but such a ministry, under such a ministry, the church will not grow. It'll not mature. It'll gradually die. And so what the apostle is here telling us is that everyone has gifts, and that my purpose is really to motivate, to facilitate, to encourage the use of those gifts for works of service. The works of service come from the same root as deacons, to help you all be deacons, to be servants, to be doing the work of a servant of Christ in the church. And so we all have gifts. Now, obviously, the gifts of apostles and prophets are out. But some of you have a gift of evangelism. Use that gift. Or when you drop round to visit a lonely member of the church for a chat, that's serving. That's using your gift. When you supply a meal for an elderly person, that's using your gift. If you're able, you perhaps could invite someone to your home for a simple meal or a cup of coffee. And along with generous servings of conversation, prayer and love, that's using your gift. That's serving. It's also reminding you that that's what your home is for. It's not a place for stockpiling stuff, but a God-given tool for service and ministry. When you open your home for a meeting, that's using your gift. That's serving the church. When you have a brush in your hand, when you're the vacuum, when you clean the floor or clean the toilets, that's serving. That's using your gift. When you stack the chairs and move the tables, that's serving. When you put your tithe into the basket, that's using your gift. When Becky produces the bulletin, that's using her gift. When Tony cuts the grass, that's serving. The point I'm emphasizing is that sometimes we are far too spiritually minded when it comes to gifts in the church. We all want to be useful. We want to be fruitful. But when we think of the gifts, we think of being on the platform. We think of being seen and noticed like the Pharisees by men. But the most of the gifts are exercised unseen often by the public eye. So in other words, I don't want to be a roadblock to progress. Sometimes I get the impression that some people think, well, you can't do anything before you ask session. You can't do anything before you get the go-ahead from George. Where do you get that idea from? It's not in the New Testament. And let me tell you, when I hear of some of you doing things, or maybe having so-and-so over in your home for a meal, exercising hospitality, and I know nothing about it, but I hear about it perhaps afterwards, I'm encouraged. I'm glad. And I just wish that more would happen. And when someone wants to do something by way of ministry, I'm glad. I'm encouraged. I can't do everything. I'm already stretched in doing what I have to do. And so I can't do much more. What I seek to do to the best of my ability, but I can't do much more. But I'm not meant to do all the work. I'm rather to encourage you to see yourself as the church doing the service. My service to you is pastoring and teaching primarily. And I am very happy to clean the toilets and stack the chairs. Very happy to do. I'm not complaining. But all of us, if we're physically able, should, when we see a thing to do, just do it. We are to be thinking of others. How can I use my time, use my gifts, use my talents for the service of others in the church and outside the church? So when we think of church, we probably think of church meeting Sunday morning and then a handful Sunday afternoon. And that's it. Or when we think of church, we think of the building here. But that's not biblical. You know that when the New Testament talks about church, it's the people. And so the church is 24/7. The church is a vocation. The church is a calling. And being a member of the church is a calling as well. And so we are in the service of God 24/7. And so let's see our ministry in this light. That even those mundane things, when they're done as for Christ, that brings pleasure. It's acknowledging that Christ is the King and Head of the church. He's the one who bestows gifts on the church. And these teaching gifts, the pastor and teacher today, not everyone is called, not everyone is gifted. And as James says, indeed, not everyone even should desire that. It's a heavy responsibility. But they are essential to motivate, to encourage, to equip the saints for their work of service or their ministry. And so build up the body of Christ. And so I think that's a theme to be developed and explored further next Lord's Day, God willing. Let's pray.